right, we're moving along in our series on the miracles of Jesus in Luke. And this morning, we're continuing in chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Faithful as ever, Joe. Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The word of the Lord. Almighty God, we thank you as we do each week, as we do each day, for your word. I am reminded that it is living and active. It works by the power of your Spirit in our lives to conform us to your image. And we pray that in the same way that we sang to you and confess to you and come together as a body, now we sit under your word. I pray that my words would be your words and that this time would be a time for us to think and feel, to consider with our minds and with our hearts your word and the truth that we must glean from it and apply it to our lives, that you would be glorified and worshiped in that act, and we would be sanctified. We pray these things in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. We live in what has sometimes been called a culture of death. It's nothing new. It's part of our culture. It has been for time immemorial. More recently, it's become more clear. We live in a culture of death because we deal with death on both ends of the spectrum of life. We've addressed death even at birth with the tragedy of abortion. We've addressed death at the end of life with assisted suicide, things of this nature. When it comes to death, we try and think of all kinds of ways to address it. We glorify it. We minimize it. We do anything we can to avoid it. But at the core, it's not so much about a culture of death, but something that runs much deeper than culture. Because it's not an American thing. It's a human thing. Death is, well, we call it natural, right? But it's not. Not according to Scripture. Death is a consequence. It's the result of sin. And that's why when it comes to death, we struggle desperately to deal with it. Because we weren't made for death. We were made for life. We were made for life eternal. The way of that was sin and our sin nature. To date, we have seen maladies that are very serious. We've seen Jesus heal the high fever of Peter's mother-in-law, the leper. It's far more serious. The paralytic, these representations of sin, the unclean nature of the paralytic, or the leopard, the inability of the paralytic to come on his own, but needed the four to come along with him, that picture of evangelism. But we've yet to deal with the ultimate absence of hope. In death, there is no hope. Let me just give you an example in an upcoming story. Jesus is going to heal Jairus' daughter. And as he approaches the house with Jairus, men come out to meet him. Maybe you're familiar with this. And they say to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." You hear the hopelessness. If she was still sick, Jesus would come. Even if she was on death's door, Jesus would come. And there would be urgency, but once death comes, no hope. When he gets there, he says to her, "No, she's just sleeping," and they laugh at him, the text tells us, because they know that she's dead. Death is the ultimate picture of the absence of hope. Now, in our text this morning, I want us to draw out a few things as we walk through it. One is, I want us to see the compassion of Jesus. I also want us to see the power of Jesus. I want us to see this juxtapositioning of life and death. I also want us to see the hopelessness of this widow, this mother. And then I want us to consider our response, because the text calls us to observe the crowd's response as well. So let's begin to walk through that, trying to keep those things in mind. So we read, "Soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." So one thing we want to observe right away is that Jesus has a crowd with him. "And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother." So I want you to see this picture. Martin Luther does this well, the great reformer. He paints this picture well in his commentary on this text. He observes that there is, as I said earlier, kind of a juxtapositioning of life and death. You see the funeral procession leaving the town. And why is that? Because death, if there's anything worse than leprosy in terms of ceremonial uncleanliness, it's death. Death can't stay in the town. It can't stay in the camp. It must leave. So they are taking the body, and the funeral procession is exiting the town. But what's coming in? Life. Jesus, with a great crowd as well, by the way. Interesting to observe these two great crowds. So as the funeral procession is heading out of the gate in hopelessness, dealing with death, what's coming in is life. Now, I want you to just take a minute here to observe something. How do you think that happened? In other words, I don't think it's that hard for someone to look at that and say, "Well, it's chance, you know, happenstance, that it just happened to be the right timing." But of course, when a preacher tells you that, he's setting you up to observe that that's not the case, right? So you all know that I'm not here to tell you, yes, it's chance, right? Everybody raise their hand, go, "I'm paying attention, got that, right? It's not chance." But the point is, it's providence, it's the sovereign providence. God has ordained this. Sometimes we like to refer to this as a divine appointment, right? Here's the thing that I think is really cool about this, that I want us to observe, and I think this is important, because in our culture, we value keeping our schedule, right? We set up a schedule. I have an agenda. Yeah, Beth, you're like, because you like that, right? You're all about that, right? I have an agenda, and I plan to keep it. And when I keep it, I pat myself on the back because I've done a good job. I've checked all my boxes today, right? Jesus doesn't do that. Don't set yourself up too much for that. Here's why. Because Jesus is willing, more than willing, to see opportunity. So how often do we see things that get in the way of our agenda as just that? Oh, in my way, right? I have a plan, and you have now spoiled it. You know, I have an end goal. I'm looking to get to point B, and you're in the way. It's not like, but God says, I've sovereignly ordained that moment. It's not like you had a plan, and I approved it as your co-pilot. Wrong. Stop right there, right? And he says, oh, I didn't see that coming. Sorry. Hope you can get around that on your own. I'll be waiting for you on the other side. Right? God has ordained all of those moments. This is a divine appointment, a providential moment, and Jesus takes these all the time. And you can't say Jesus wasn't busy. Right? Jesus was very busy. But he takes advantage of every opportunity. I just want to encourage you in that, because I think there's something to be seen in that. There is an opportunity to see that. What does God put before you in your daily schedule? None of it's outside of his providence. The things that we see as interruptions are divinely placed there. They don't get there because Satan is having his way, because God is sovereign and Satan is just a creature. They get there because God has allowed Satan to work, or God has put something in your way to grow you and stretch you, to give you an opportunity to serve him. That's exactly what this moment is. And it is a juxtapositioning of life and death. I think it's really important to see that imagery, that life or death is exiting out of the camp and life is coming in. And as Jesus approaches, and by the way, Luke wants us to see that, right? Because he says, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He's drawing your attention to this. Notice this thing happening, this funeral procession. And we're told that the man had died, and he's the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A considerable crowd was with her. And then we read in verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, and by the way, this is interesting to know, because this is the first time that Luke ever refers to Jesus as the Lord. He's referred to as the Lord beforehand, but this is the first time that Luke, the writer of the gospel, is referring to Jesus as Lord. He's highlighting that now. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, I just want you to stop for a minute and think about a couple things here. The text doesn't tell us this, but if we just consider for a moment, it's not hard to make some assumptions here. Here this woman is grieving and mourning the loss of her son as she trods down the same roadway that she had gone down before. She's a widow. She'd been down this road before, metaphorically and literally. She had gone out of the city gates in a funeral procession before, grieving the loss of her husband. Only her son gave her support. The comfort of family, her son was with her. Her son gave her support, physical support, emotional support, and financial support. So it's not bad enough that death is utterly hopeless for this widow, but for her, it is even more intense. It's a revisiting of the same grieving that she'd gone through before, only now she is lacking a certain degree of comfort. There's a crowd with her, to be sure. But sometimes in the ancient world, there would be people that were hired as professional mourners to come and weep and cry and make noise. Not all of them were there specifically for her. But she had gone down this road before, and now she goes down again with an even deeper grieving because she is now alone. She has no one to comfort her. She has the fear of no lineage, which is going to equal great shame for her in the community, a distancing from God, because it's going to look like condemnation. That's how it looks in our day. It looked all the more that way in the ancient world. And even a financial burden, because there's no one to support her. She has real concerns here. So this woman is grieving on many levels. And Jesus, the text says, has compassion. He had compassion on her. Literally, his heart went out to her. And he says to her, do not weep. Now, you remember that when we consider the miracles, we're considering them as visible sermons, that they point us to Jesus and his redemptive work, and then also that we don't want to separate the power of word with his power itself, right? So there is a word spoken here, right? Do not weep. And I just want you to pause for a moment and consider something significant about those words. Do not weep, or as I hinted at in the title of the sermon, the end of weeping, Jesus is giving a foreshadowing here of something rather significant. Do not weep. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy is death. The ultimate hopelessness is death, but of course not for Jesus. That's what he conquers. Now, Jesus says, do not weep. Now, even if you give a cursory reading to Scripture, or if you don't have the time to do that, if you want to pick up a concordance and look it up, or Google how many times the word weep or crying is in Scripture, you'll find that it's a lot, a whole lot. Weeping is part and parcel with Scripture. It's everywhere. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. David weeping over Absalom. I mean, there are so many. In fact, what's the most famous, shortest verse in Scripture? Wow, you guys were all ready for that one, weren't you? You remember, you had that one ready to go. I'm sorry? Well, what page is that on? That is not good enough. But weeping is central, right? Weeping is central because it's part of what it is to be in this age, in this broken and depraved and sinful age. In fact, the book of Revelation promises that there will be no more weeping. The end of weeping. No more tears. That is the great hope. The great hope that is in the very face of ultimate hopelessness. And this miracle, this moment, is a depiction of that. It's a foretaste of that. It's brief, isn't it? And yet it's one of the most significant miracles. And so we get this word, do not weep. And then he came up and he touched the bier, that is like the thing that the body is on. And here is the touching part, right? Remember, Jesus touched the leper while he was still a leper. And here he touches death while it's still death. Because Jesus does not get contaminated by death. He is the author of life. And it's drawn out in Luke, because even in Luke, even in a book that's geared towards Gentiles, they know you don't touch death. This is basic stuff, right? They know that. And Jesus touches death. And it doesn't defile him. He is not unclean. He makes it clean. Do not weep, he says. Then he came and touches it. Stood still, by the way. Can you just picture the scene? They just know. He doesn't say anything. He just kind of touches it. They don't keep going. And that would be odd, right? Because if it's a formal funeral procession, you wouldn't want it to be interrupted, right? That would be like, you'd probably have security normally that would direct him away, right? But he's, you know, Jesus, so he gets to walk up and touch, and the whole thing stops. Stop, and they wait. And in many ways, you might imagine that they're holding their breath, because you don't touch the body. You don't do that. There's all kinds of ceremony around doing that, a ritual to make sure that you don't do that, to paint the picture of death and separating death from life. In fact, all of the Levitical law is much about that, separating life from death. We look at it as boring and law and all this cleansing and things we need to do, but the point is about life and death. That's the picture that's being painted. But Jesus touches it. He touches the bier, and the bearers stood still, the pallbearers, if you will, and he spoke. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And I think that's important too, because it leaves the audience, including you and I, without any doubt. He didn't kind of just turn. He sat up and spoke, lest there be any doubt that he has now been brought back to life. It just, away with that. No doubt whatsoever. He sits up and he speaks. And Jesus gave him to his mother, verse 15. There's a picture of compassion. Jesus had compassion on her. And this is exemplified here. And I think it's important to see a couple things in this. We're going to see in a minute that the people knew what was going on here. They recognized these events from what we now call the Old Testament. The prophets Elijah and Elijah raising widows' sons. But you know, when they did it, it took a lot of work. And the prophet had to lay on top of the son three times and plead with God to save him and bring him back to life. And God did. But for Jesus, he just says, up. Because he's no mere prophet that pleads with God for power to save and bring life. He is God. He is the author of life. There is no channel or conduit. He is the very source. He is there and he... right there. Life. That's your cue right there. Right? That's the power of that. And so they're reminded of that. But there's also something interesting about this, because when we see these very few resurrections, these stories in the Old Testament and in the New too, there's always, and this is important, a family reunion. The resurrected are not single and alone. Lazarus is united with his sisters. This son is united with his mother, because family matters to God. Right? I'll take that. I heard that. I think that's significant to draw out. We read in the closing verses that fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Now stop there for just a moment, because I think those two things seem to be counterintuitive to the modern day church's view of what it means to glorify God. Do you think normally that I fear and glorify? Who said yep? Yeah. Good. Because I think normally we tend to associate warm feelings and happy feelings with glorifying. And I'm not saying these are devoid of that. But fear seized them, and their response is glorify God. Think about that for a minute, because that is a common theme in the Old Testament. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Right? And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people try and tell me that fear doesn't mean fear. But the Hebrew origin of the word fear is, wait for it, fear. It means fear. Fear the one, not the one who can destroy your body, but the one who can destroy your body and your soul. Right? We read in the New Testament. Fear is real. If you fear God, you're not going to fear man. Now, it doesn't mean mere trembling, of course. There's a relational aspect, but in the same way that a healthy relationship between children and their parents includes a dynamic that we respect, and there's a little bit of fear that goes with that because we don't want to do the wrong thing here, in that way it's here. But here, fear seized them. Fear seized them. And they glorified God. That was their response. And they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. They're likely thinking of Elijah or Elijah. And God has visited his people in all the surrounding country. And of course, the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I want to make a connection here that I think is important. I said to you earlier that Jesus touches death and he's not defiled by it. But this is a foretaste. Because while Jesus walks up to this funeral procession and out of compassion touches this dead body, touches death, it's not until Jesus walks to the cross that he touches death himself. Not just touches it, but experiences it for us. The way for Jesus to give us the gift of the end of weeping is to experience death that he may rise again. We sang that. Dying, he saved us, right? Rising, he justified us. Paul tells us that in Romans 4:25, right? Died for our iniquities, was raised for our justification. I want you to see that, and then I want to ask you this question. I mentioned a few passages in Scripture of weeping. But you belong to the people of God as well. And so I think it's pertinent, it's necessary, it's required that you and I think here about what causes us to weep. It's not just about David's tears or Rachel's tears or Ezra, for example, weeping before the house of God for their disobedience or Daniel doing the same. But we too weep. We too weep because we face the hopelessness of death. It's inevitable and we're on its path. We weep for many reasons. Because we live in a broken world and we're broken people. We deal with sin. And these words are not just for the widow, but they're for us. The widow, being hopeless on many levels and grieving and mourning, is a picture of us. Our path is one that we will go on again and again because we will grieve and mourn. And it is no mere chance that God has ordained that you don't would come to you. Where do you weep? What do you weep for? My prayer for you is that you would allow Jesus to touch that in the same way and bring life where death is. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are Redeemer. Your word tells us that you are Healer and the Great Physician. And Luke is a physician and he has this in his mind, of course, as he documents what you've done. But you heal us, not just physically, but in our souls. You love our souls. You restore us. The author of life. Your word says that you wipe away every tear, that for you there is an end. In you there is the end of all weeping. Heaven is about rejoicing and about celebration. And there is no tears, no weeping, no mourning, no grieving, but joy. Lord, in the here and now, my prayer is that we would acknowledge that we need you and that you have ordained that we too are on this path that we walk again and again that is filled with suffering. But you have ordained to meet us on that path and touch us and give us life. We thank you for this, Lord. My prayer is that myself as well as everyone here would be enabled to bring their weeping and grieving and mourning to your feet, knowing that only your touch can bring life where there is nothing but death. And we give thanks to you for this. This is the heart of the gospel, the very good news itself. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.